Father, every time we come to this book, we come not so much that you might give us a strategy for success, whether it be in parenting or business or in morality or knowledge of your word. We don't always come with pragmatic questions, because our first question, and always our first question, is what does the text that we are looking at, what does it tell us about God? And this text this morning tells us something about you that is too marvelous for us to fully understand. And I confess that up front, Lord, I have not been able to get my head around this. I've not been able to get my understanding wrapped around. It is too lofty. And I cannot attain it. But it is glorious. Because you are glorious. And so help us to see it. Help us to feel it. And help us to change, Lord. Protect us from error. And give us the humility that is willing to submit to your word and to change any perspective on the truth that we hold that might be misinformed, as mine has on occasion been misinformed. And Lord, we want to be led by your lordship as come to us by your word. And so, Father, have your way with us and change us. Help us to have eyes that see you the way we should, the way you have revealed yourself, the way you are, and to worship you and to obey you in appropriate ways. All of it to your great glory and to our own inexpressible joy and for the good of those we love. For we pray it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. We're in John chapter 3 this morning once again, and this is Mother's Day. It just seems appropriate that we would be at a place in the Gospel of John that encourages us to think about the love of God. Every time we see genuine sacrificial love in this life, it is a beautiful reflection of the love of God. Every time. And there's perhaps no better picture of the love of God than the love of a mother for her child. And so to all of the mothers that are hearing my voice today, let me just say on behalf of all of us who are not mothers, we praise God for you. Because as you love your children with that tender, sacrificial, sometimes relentlessly protective love, you show the rest of us a little bit of what God is like. Because God is love. But toward the end of the New Testament, John says exactly that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and again in verse 16, he says very clearly, God is love. Now, many in our world today have reversed that and have gotten it upside down by basically saying love is God, and that's not true. But God, in the essence of his being and character, one of his infinite, immutable attributes is love, and that cannot change. He is love. And so we would do well to understand it this way. If there is any love in the world, it is demonstration that there is a God in the world, because the source of love is God. If God does not exist, if he did not exist, love would not exist, which is kind of a silly thing to say, because if God did not exist, then nothing would exist. But in particular, we need to understand that God is love and that we love because he is love. This is one of what theologians call, this is one of the communicable attributes of God. It is one of his attributes that he shares with the people that he has made. A sense of justice would be another one. All kinds of things. Mercy, compassion, grace. All of these are communicable attributes of God because he shares them or communicates to us them. It's the old word, communicate. But there are other attributes he doesn't share with us, like infinitude. We are not infinite. And how about omniscience and omnipresence? We don't get those. We don't know everything. We don't get to be everywhere. But some of his attributes we share. So we love because God has shared his capacity to love with us. Now that may seem obvious. And with that in mind, we need to understand that while love is perhaps the best known of God's attributes, it is perhaps the least understood. And I just want to say from the beginning of this, I learned some things about love in this past couple of weeks studying this passage. And my view of the love of God needed to be tweaked a little. And I think that'll be the case with some of you. And I'll explain why as we go. But just know that almost everyone who believes in God these days believes that God is a God of love. Even people who have no relationship with God, even people who blatantly engage in immorality and criminal activity, they all believe that God is love. They are all banking their hope on the imagination that in the end, this God of love is going to overlook their sin. It is a false hope, but it is their hope nonetheless, and it's based on their theology, and their theology is God is love, therefore God is nice, God is tolerant, God is non-judgmental. He is a being who loves everyone the same and would never judge or condemn anyone. Friday morning, I always take my wife out to breakfast. With all the excitement around here, we love going to breakfast because we go to the same place the same day and we order the same thing. It's just so nice not to have to make another decision. In fact, we've been doing it so long, sometimes on our way across the parking lot, they start cooking. And I'm not kidding. And this time we were there on Friday, and a lady comes walking in with a T-shirt. It's obviously a church T-shirt. She's advertising on her church. And on the back of the church, on the back of the shirt, it says, inclusiveness, justice, and what was the third thing? Acceptance. That was their three core values of this church. And of course, we all know what that means. But where does that come from? It comes from a biblical statement that says, God is love. But then rather than going back to the Bible to define what that means, we take it and run with it however we choose. And we all have to be careful of that. We all have to be careful of that. Now, I'm sure you're not surprised when you hear me say that there is much more to the love of God than this. And I suspect most of you who are here this morning know God. And you have no doubt, most of you have walked with God for years. Nevertheless, if you have thought about the love of God at any deeper level than some kind of a shallow, surfacely kind of level, then you realize that understanding the nature of the love of God is not easy. It's not easy. What's easy is to say, God is love, and then to enjoy whatever emotion comes out of it. That's easy. But to understand the love of God, a holy God, a just God, a sovereign God, an infinite God, that's not easy. And so I say that this morning as kind of a warning. Put your crash helmet on and pull your seatbelt tight. Because we're going to talk about the love of God. And for some of us, that means we're going to have to change our understanding of it. We come to a passage this morning that's been one of the most beloved texts in all of Scripture as long as the Gospel of John has been in print. And this is there's hardly a place in the world to which the gospel is gone that this verse has not become almost immediately known and immediately loved. It is often the first verse that Bible translators translate into a new language. Millions of people have been taught to recite it. I've seen it printed on everything from highway billboards to banners at professional baseball and basketball games, tattoos, and even on the bottom of fast food soda cups. It's probably the first scripture you ever memorized. Depending on what family you're from, if you're from one of those homeschool families like mine, maybe the first verse you learned as a child was, children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We'll get to John 3:16 later. But somewhere in there's maybe two or three verses that you learned early on as a child, and John 3:16 is probably one of them. Probably one of them. So today, even though this is one verse, we are not going to make it through this whole verse this morning. But let's start off by looking at the text. And if you can read it with me, I'm reading out of the NAS, or quote it with me. We all know this text. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. If you're a good Awana person, you've got to say that at the end too. Now, let's refresh on the context. And before we do that, let's just stop a second. You say, we know John 3:16. Beloved, it's the verses that you know that you're most likely to misinterpret, because you've probably memorized it in Awana apart from its context. And context, relative to interpretation, is what? Text is king. That's right. You've got to understand the context. So let's refresh. I know I do this every week, but it's so important that we understand. We are in John chapter 3, and here's what's going on. Jesus is in the middle of a private conversation with one of the rulers of the nation of Israel, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Now, old Nick came to Jesus in the middle of the night, probably because he didn't want his fellow Pharisees to know that he was beginning to think that Jesus might actually be the Messiah. We learn from Jesus that really what's really on Nick's mind is not whether or not he's the Messiah, but rather this question: how can sinners find entrance into the kingdom of God? How can sinners find entrance into the kingdom of God? And what Jesus shared with him so far has been at every point shocking to him and unexpected. Shocking and unexpected. Now understand, Nicodemus is an expert in the law. As far as he is concerned, the way to get into heaven is by obeying the law. And there are other Pharisaical types that I'm going to introduce you to or remind you of out of the Gospels that thought the same thing. For whatever reason, their misinterpretation of the law and all of the traditions that got added to it skewed the message of the law, so that people thought of the law as actually the means by which we attain salvation rather than faith in the God of Abraham. And so Jesus kind of goes through the process of just tearing apart, just pulling one pin after another. You've seen that Jenga game? Is it called Jenga? Jenga? You got all those blocks that you build on top of each other. You try not to get it to fall over. And one of my favorite things to do is like pull the bottom one. And you know, Jesus is doing that. He's pulling them one by one. Or pick up sticks, you pull it out, and you wait for the thing to crash. You just pick one, pick one, pick one, pick one, and eventually the whole thing crashes. That's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I know why you're here. I know why you're here. And so before you ask the question, let me answer it. And so Jesus explains that the only people who will ever enter the kingdom of heaven are those who have been born again by a supernatural and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that cannot be earned, achieved, or controlled. It's like the wind, he says in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's not something that you can educate somebody into. It has to be the sovereign work of God. And furthermore, Jesus chides Nicodemus because he should have already understood these things from all of the new covenant promises that are found in the Old Testament, of which he claimed to be an expert. He should have known these things. And so Jesus says, are you a teacher? Verse 10, are you the teacher in Israel and do not understand these things? It's Jesus' way of saying, have you not read your Bible? And now Jesus comes to the place of explaining where God the Father fits into all of this. Remember verse 14, though, before that, he says, Jesus reveals that he himself, first of all, is God. So you must be born again. That's a work of God. And by the way, I'm the Son of God, and I am the means of that salvation, so that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that all who believe in him will be saved. They will be born again. And so here's faith. So we have regeneration first, like it's like building a house. We lay the foundation. And some of you, when we were talking about regeneration, you're thinking, wow, that's a view of salvation I hadn't really considered before. But understand, that wasn't the whole house. It was only the foundation. And now Jesus is adding faith to it. And now Jesus is going to add, where does the Father fit into this? And then more. So Jesus in verse 14 reveals that he himself is God's only means of salvation. Just as looking at the serpent in the wilderness was God's only means of being saved from the bite of a poisonous snake, so the bite of poisonous sin can only be cleansed and healed through looking to Jesus in faith. And that's the point here. What Jesus has taught so far is that the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is by the regenerate work of the Spirit, which leads to faith in Jesus Christ. And now Jesus comes to the place of explaining where the Father fits into the salvation equation. The question is this. You could say it this way. Why would Jesus, who again and again calls himself the Son of Man, and you just gotta, you know, I keep hammering on this because Son of Man is an important phrase. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's when God the Father, who is called in that passage, the Ancient of Days, gives to the Son of Man all the peoples and the nations that they would serve him. And Jesus, every time he says Son of Man, he is saying, that prophecy is fulfilled in me. God the Father has given to me everything. Why would this Jesus, Son of Man, ever choose to leave the eternal privileges and benefits of heaven to come to earth to rescue rebellious sinners who have made themselves enemies? And the answer is this. Now listen closely. If you're going to take offense, take it here. Jesus came because the Father loves the very sinners who hate him, and he wants them to be saved. Jesus came because the Father loves the very sinners who hate him, and he wants them to be saved. Now, I realize that there are probably some budding theologians in our midst who are disturbed at this because you struggle with the thought that God loves sinners, and you wouldn't say it that way, and neither would I. And I confess to you that I've been one of these. When I came to understand the gospel in its full theological sense, and I'm learning, as you're seeing this morning, I went from the gospel is man making a decision to accept Jesus into his heart to the opposite extreme. God does it all. He not only does it all, but he doesn't like the people that he's not going to do it for. So here we have God electing some and regenerating some, and those people are his elect, his remnant, and he loves those people, but he doesn't love the rest. And what I'm suggesting to you is that's too far. That's too far. And so let me make this plain. If this has stirred you up a little bit, let me just ratchet it up a little more and throw some fuel on it for a minute. I not only believe that God loves sinners, I believe God loves all sinners. Because I believe when John 3:16 says, for God so loves the world So love the world. He means the world in its fullest possible sense. He means everybody, all humanity, the entire human race. No qualification. No qualification. Now, I suspect some of you are asking, maybe you're on the other side, and you're saying, I don't get why this is controversial at all. I mean, isn't it obvious that God loves everybody? Yes, but it's more complicated than that, and that's the rub. So, if you're in one of those two camps this morning, please, don't misunderstand. I'm not coming down hard on either one of you. Here's what I'm saying. Please, let's bring our thoughts, our attitudes, and our logic to the court of God's Word. And so some of you are asking, why is this controversial? And that's a good question, and we really need to start there. If we're going to understand John 3:16, we need to get this question out of the way, because it's an important question. What does it mean when it says, God loves the world? Well, in our day, there has been somewhat of a resurrection. If you're looking for points in this sermon, number one, you could call the contemporary controversy. In our day, this has become somewhat of a, there's been somewhat of a resurrection of the teaching of the reformers. Luther, who wrote in Latin, Calvin, many Puritan pastors like John Owen, John Bunyan. If you like Pilgrim's Progress, that's Bunyan. We love Pilgrim's Progress. Read it three times to my kids so far, and every time I break it open, they say, Daddy, read it again. Thomas Watson, my favorite Puritan pastor. And for that, I am grateful. I am grateful that more and more people are reading that deep, rich theology that came from these early reformers. And I'm grateful for another reason as well, because I really think that the resurgent of these great Reformed teachers of the past is probably the only thing keeping the American church from completely going over the cliff and sinking. Like all of us, we love the Bible. And like us, all these men held to a strong belief in the sovereignty of God over all things, even salvation. We believe that. We believe that. And I need to lay that down here as the cornerstone. And if you would doubt that, it probably only be because you've not heard the last several messages out of John. God is sovereign over all things. If there is one maverick molecule in the universe, God is not sovereign. But He is. He is Lord over all things. Now, unfortunately, many of us, and I include myself in this, have misapplied the doctrines of grace, as they are called, to God's love for the world. And many of us have found a need to kind of tweak the word love here in John 3:16, because we insisted that God cannot possibly love those who are not the elect, those who will not in the end repent, those who will not believe. The argument frequently goes something like this. Psalm 7, verse 11 tells us, God is angry with the wicked every day. And we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And there are other statements that I'll take from Scripture and share with you in a few minutes. And so it seems reasonable, they will argue, that if God loved everyone, He would have chosen everyone for salvation. And since we know that God didn't choose everyone for salvation, therefore, God does not love those whom He has not chosen, meaning He's not set His love. He does not love the non-elect. And so, with that kind of thinking, and it's almost accurate. And I praise God for your struggling with the theology and how to bring all of this together. As I said in the beginning, it is not easy. And if you still think it's easy, I'm going to shatter that in just a minute. It's not. But we got to be careful here. Listen, here's what happens in many of our minds as we're trying to understand theology. We'll pick certain scriptures And we'll say, if this is true and that is true, then this must be true. This plus that must certainly equal that. Now, I don't fault our attempting to understand, but here's my warning. Be careful of your logic. Be careful, because you can have an understanding of God that is logical, but unbiblical. Bring your logic under the authority of Scripture. If you don't, you're going to land in error. And so let's be careful. There's one scholar who may be credited with espousing this view most successfully, and he's a brother that many of us love, A.W. Pink. His book, little book, Attributes of God, I mean, I cut my teeth on that spiritually, and it was when I came to Calvary that I was introduced to him. Great, I'd recommend you read his Attributes of God. It is fabulous. But he was not always right. Pink argued this: God loves whom he chooses. He does not love everyone. He argued that the world in John 3:16 should be understood as a world of believers, that is, God's elect, in contradistinction from the world of the ungodly. Or this is the way I would say it. Wrestling with these same issues, how can God love those whom he has not elect and will eventually cast into hell? How can we say that he loves them? And so I would say it this way, and it's a little more ambiguous, and that helps when your argument's weak. The term world, I would argue, means, in fact, I even made this argument earlier in the week before I finished my study on this, that world here means people from every corner of the globe, a throng of saints from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue, whom God is calling to himself. It is a world of believers. It is people, a throng without number, who will stand in the last day before God and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." It is a world of the elect, which is just a different way of saying exactly what Pink said. The reason I believe this is no longer true is what I'm going to spend the rest of my time on. I no longer believe what I just shared with you. Rather, I've come to believe that the meaning of the term world is apparently exactly what it appears on its face. It means humanity. It means the human race. It means everyone who has ever been born into the world. You say, even those who will eventually go to hell? Yes. Yes. And the reason I believe this is not because I have in any way abandoned the doctrines of grace. I would say I'm more committed to them than I've ever been in my life. And I know so many of you are. And I'm committed to believing, I'm committed to believing, I hope, as best as I can judge my own heart and my own motives, my commitment is not to certain theologians or theological systems of thought, although they're very helpful, but rather a commitment to what the Scriptures teach, especially about the nature and character of God. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to be humble as we're studying the Word. We have to say, "Lord, I'm not coming to your Word to support my system. Help me support my system. But rather, God, help me understand you. Protect me from error. Protect my people from error. Protect my family from error, that I might propagate, if you are not gracious to give me understanding about these difficult, difficult issues." And so my view on this has changed, because I think there is a compelling explanation from Scripture that leads us to believe that what Jesus is speaking of here is God's love for the human race. You say, so in the end, if this is true, what will we get out of it? Most important of all, you'll get to love God more. You will see God as bigger and more glorious than you did before. And you'll have freedom to tell your children, in case you haven't, or even unbelievers you know, a precious truth that they need to hear. God loves you, and He wants you to be saved. If you're struggling with these things, you probably hesitate to say that to anyone. And so, in point number two, a compelling explanation. I think this is compelling. It's compelling enough for me not only to change my view on this, but to say so publicly. And so hang with me here. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture. And because we're looking at a lot of Scripture, you're going to be tempted to drift off. Don't do it. Try to follow along with me. I'm not going to tell you to turn there, but you should turn there. So first, consider this. I'm going to start with a human example, and then we're going to flesh this out through Scripture. Okay? Consider the fact that even sinful human beings like you and me are capable of loving people whom we hate, and hating people whom we love. This is going to become really important because there are clear scriptures where God says He hates people. And you take that and factor it into your understanding of sovereign grace. If it's not as complete as I think it ought to be, then you're going to say, see, here's the problem. You're going to take that and you're going to say, ah, here are people that God hates. And we know who they are. They are the unrighteous, they are the non-elect, and they are the people who are going to hell. If God loved them, He would have saved them. He didn't love them because He didn't save them, evidenced by the fact that He didn't save them. Over here we have the elect, and these are the people that God loves. Jesus would never have died for people He didn't love. Now, we're not talking about atonement here, so let's not get off on that. We'll get there when we get there. Okay? So, right now, just think. Here's the problem. We think... We impose this on God and we say, God, you must love whom you love, because that's easy for me to understand, and you must hate whom you hate, and that's easy for me to understand. But if we start mixing and confusing this, this is going to get confusing. And here's what I would say. Don't impose on God what you know is true of yourself. Because you relate to other people with all kinds of complexity that is only a shadow of the complexity, the infinite complexity of God's relationship with the people that He has created. And so all of us know what it is to love people that we sometimes hate and to hate people that we sometimes love. We all know what it's like. You've got a boss, perhaps, that you like. And because you're a Christian, you love that person the way God calls you to love that person. And yet you might say, yeah, I have a love-hate relationship with my boss. Say, well, explain that. Well, it's complicated. Exactly. It is complicated. You can't separate them. And if you try, now some people try, they'll say, well, I hated this person once. He really made me crazy. He made me mad. And so I'm done with him. Praise God, God does not do that. And so my first argument here is, don't impose on God what you do not impose on yourself. These relationships are extremely complex. If you have siblings, you know this intuitively. I love you. I hate you. I love you. I hate you. Come here so I can show you some of my love you. If you're married, you've experienced the really baffling ways in which you have both loved and felt like you hated your spouse. And yet you're committed. You might have said about your boss or your children even that you have a love-hate relationship. Beloved, where do you think we got that capacity to engage in that kind of complexity in relationship? Let me submit to you that we get that from God. It's part of the image of God. It's not neat and clean. We are not monolithic people who are only capable of relating to other people in very specific, singular ways. We don't. It's complex. It always has been and always will be. And throughout Scripture, God demonstrates His love for humanity in similar ways. We get this from God because this is what God is like. And when we struggle with these things, We struggle with them as a sinful creature who's trying to imitate a holy God. And that's why it's frustrating. But let me show you that this is true with God as well. Not the frustrating part, but the fact that he loves who he hates, and he hates sometimes who he loves. Ezekiel 33:11, his first text. Let me hear it. Pages, come on. Ezekiel 33:11, because throughout Scripture, I want to show you God demonstrates his love for humanity by calling, by inviting, by pleading with unbelievers to turn and escape the judgment that is their due. And you tell me if this is not love. God tells the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33:11, Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather than wicked, the wicked would turn from his way and live. So, watch this. Turn back from your evil ways. You hear God, the heart of God, pleading with rebellious sinners, unbelievers. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And someone will say, well, this was simply an example of God pleading with his elect people, Israel. But surely, we all know that not all Israel was saved. Jesus will make the point, not all sons of Abraham are sons of God. Not all Israel is saved. And so in the Old Testament, there's a word for this. It was the remnant. God's elect, there was a remnant. And so, yes, Israel was his chosen people, but not all of his chosen people were God's people in the sense that they were elect, would be saved. I'm trying to use just biblical terms here. So the term that God would use is remnant. I have my remnant. So you ladies, think of crazy quilt, right? It's the patches, big patches. And here we have Israel like a giant crazy quilt. We got different tribes and different families and different people. And God says, listen, of all of this, I have my remnant. Nevertheless, he's saying to the whole nation, who mainly made up of unbelievers, and he's saying, why would you die when I'm offering you me? I'm offering you salvation. I'm offering you forgiveness. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Here's God again pleading. And I want you to hear his heart of compassion and love for these people. Turn to me and be saved. Who? All the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Wherever you live on the earth, you worship something. Whatever you're worshiping is not God. I am God. And so here's God pleading with the ends of the earth, the people who are at the furthest extremities of the planet. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God, and there is no other. I'm suggesting that God's offer of salvation is always an expression of his love. It's always an expression of his love. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You're in Isaiah 45, turn to Isaiah 55. Verse 1. And we won't have time to look at it, but if you looked at the end of Revelation, you'll hear this same kind of pleading at the end of God's book. But here it is, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, who's that? Everyone. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Is this not an expression of the love of God? Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Beloved, is this not an expression of God's love for wicked, rebellious sinners who do not have salvation but desperately need it? This is not just for the elect. He's not saying, I love only the elect. He's saying, I love the ends of the earth. All sinners. And in this text, it's, ho, everyone. He's saying, attention, attention. That's what ho means. Hey, it means, hey, listen to me. Everyone, come to the waters. He offers it freely. He offers it freely. You're in Isaiah 55, turn to Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. In case anyone were to think that God meant, maybe meant something else, notice Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. God says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I. To a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. What's he saying, beloved? This is God expressing his, let me give you another word here, indiscriminate love on believing on unbelieving Israel and the world. Now, my argument here is that surely God is pleading with the lost. He's pleading with the unrighteous. He's pleading with those who have not put any kind of faith in him and may never. He offers his mercy to the reprobate, and the call of the gospel to all who hear are all sincere expressions of the heart of a loving God. And that needs to be said, because some will say the gospel as it's presented to these nations is not a true call, it's not a true invitation, because it's not followed up by God's electing grace. And I would say you're applying logic in place of scripture. This is the love of God offered, genuinely offered to everyone. However, and this is where the complexity comes in, we also need to be clear that explaining God's love for the wicked, rebellious sinners of the world is not as simplistic as modern evangelicalism would want to make it. The fact is that while Scripture clearly demonstrates that God loves sinful humanity, we cannot deny that Scripture also teaches that God hates the wicked. Malachi 1:3, it's alluded to again in Romans 9:13. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read it. Here's what God says very simply. I hated Esau. In Romans 9, it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You see, why is he picking on one guy? That's a really good question, because he's not. Esau was brother to who? Jacob. Jacob and Esau, right? And they were sons of who? Isaac. Sons of Abraham. So it's just two generations removed. And Esau was kind of in this family line of faithfulness through whom God would bring the Messiah. But what did Esau do? He sold his birthright. He turned away from God. He became the quintessential rebellious unbeliever. And from his loins, his descendants, came a nation. It's interesting. Apparently, Esau means red, and many believe he had red hair. When he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, in the Hebrew, the word there for stew means red stuff. And the nation that came out of him is called Edom. And guess what it means? Red. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but it comes to mind. Just to tie it all together. But this nation came out of Esau. You saw the old Indiana Jones movie, Indiana and the Lost, or the Tomb of Whatever. I don't remember it, but listen, there is, remember that scene where there's this temple carved into the wall and they go into it, right? Temple carved into this cliff. Guess what that is? Edom. There were these people who ran from God. They turned their backs on God. They created their own system of worship. They had their own temple. And God looks at them and says, I hate them. Well, wait a minute. You said you love everybody. I do. But I hate them. I hate them. The context there in both places is not about the person, but about the nation. In Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. He has indignation toward the wicked every day. And how about this? Psalm 139, that beloved Psalm of David. Part of that Psalm, he's speaking of his own righteousness before God. He's saying, God, it's interesting. Just give you a little insight into the way I've parented. We memorized this Psalm several years ago as a family. But when we came to these verses, I skipped them. Because I didn't want my children learning these prematurely. Because here's what it says. I don't want my kids saying this. Do I not hate those who hate you? Just thinking, my kids aren't going to understand that. Do I not hate those who hate you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. And it's an expression out of this glorious, beautiful psalm. And I would suggest to you, it is an expression of the heart of God that is in sync. I mean, the heart of David, which is in sync with the heart of God. I hate Esau. I hate the wicked. But God, you said you love them. I do love them. I do love them. I love everyone I've created. And I plead with them, repent. Even Esau, plead with him. And Esau, by the way, is at the end of the Bible, in Hebrews, it points back to Esau as an example of a guy who held off and held off and held off and hardened his heart for so long that he could not find repentance, though he sought with it with tears. He sought after it with tears. But God kept pleading, turn to me, turn to me, turn to me. I love you. I don't take delight in the wicked perishing. So there is a true and accurate sense in which God hates the wicked. Now, some try to wiggle out of this by saying statements like this. And this is one you all know. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Oh, be careful. Be careful. Number one, if you can't tell me what verse that is in Scripture, then be really careful, because it's not there. And secondly, consider this. God never separates the two. Who are the people who get sent to hell? Sinners. Why? Because they are sinners. God does not cast sin into hell and sinners to heaven or purgatory or somewhere else. Both sin and sinner go to hell. You cannot divide between the two. And so when God says, I hate Esau, don't try to make God nicer than he appears here. The fear of the Lord, in part, is seeing God as he has described himself, and we should tremble at that. Not in servile fear, not a fear that he's going to stomp us, because in Christ, that is out of the question. But you know what? If I were to find myself like Isaiah standing in front of the throne of God, you know what I would do? I'd do what he did. I'd get on the floor, trembling, begging for mercy. We need to understand that God's hatred is a fearful thing. Our God is a consuming fire. Don't tame him. Lewis was right. He is not a tame lion. But we try to tame him. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Don't do that. Don't try to simplify it. Keep it the way God has revealed it. God loves sinners. And God hates the unrighteous. I don't know about you, but that just makes me It just makes me want to fall down and worship and say, I'll never understand you. You are too glorious for me. Help me to worship you as you've revealed yourself and not as I want you to be. But there's more. God's love for a sinful, rebellious humanity is also demonstrated in God's law. Now, if I were to ask you, what are the two greatest commandments? Take the Ten Commandments, the Tenfold Commandments, and the first five books of the Bible give us the Manifold Commandments, right? There's like 313, or I don't know why the rabbis said it was that many. But we also have not only the Manifold and the Tenfold, but we have the Twofold. What are they? Commandment number one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Commandment number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Let me ask you, who did God have in mind? Now, let me give you two options. Behind curtain number one, God calls you to love the elect. Or curtain number two, God calls you to love your neighbor no matter who they are, who he is, who she is, what they do, who they are. And the answer is curtain number one. That's right. No, that's wrong. Some of you back there were going, woohoo! Wouldn't it be easy? Wouldn't it be easy? If that's what God was calling us to do, he would really have to mark them somehow. He'd have to make the elect glow, you know, a certain color or, you know, something. We don't know who they are. And so we're called to love who? Everyone. Everyone. You say, you know, I really struggle to love my wife. God calls you to love her. Like Christ loved the church. Pretty big. I can't do that. Okay, well, love her like God calls you to love your neighbor. Serve him. Love him. Sacrifice for him. I don't know if I can do that even. Okay, well, there's one more option. You treat her like an enemy. And you know what God says to do with your enemies? Love them. Love them. This is really significant, beloved, because the law will not require you to do what God himself does not do. And that's not just logic. That's scripture. Consider this. When Jesus came to earth, the book of Galatians says he was, God sent him at just the right time to be born under the law. Why? So he would fulfill the law. That's what Jesus says in when he's getting baptized. John the Baptist says, you should be baptizing me. And he said, no. We got to fulfill all righteousness. We got to obey the law. And then in Matthew chapter 5, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill the law. And the law we can think of in these two ways. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what did Jesus do? He loved everybody. He loved everybody. He even healed people who responded in unbelief. Remember that blind man? Who immediately ran off to the Pharisees and gave Jesus away after Jesus had healed him? Consider Jesus Christ, who is God on earth. He loved his neighbor, even the non-elect, even people who would never respond to him in faith, even people like Judas. You know what's astounding about Judas? Nobody among the disciples knew that anybody else was going to betray Jesus. You know why? Two reasons. Number one, he acted like everybody else. Number two, Jesus didn't treat him any differently. If he loved Peter, he loved Judas. And by the way, Peter denied him no less egregiously. He loved him. In fact, it was Jesus who taught us that we must love not only our neighbors, but our enemies as well. And he did that on the Sermon on the Mount. But you remember that famous parable that Jesus told when a lawyer, like Nicodemus, came to him and says, tell me how I can inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, you know the law. And he says, well, I've obeyed the law from my youth. And And Jesus said, love your neighbor. No, in this case, it was Jesus saying, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer said, who's my neighbor? He's wanting to get out of it. Who's my neighbor? And remember what story Jesus told that lawyer? Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan story. You know why that's significant? Because the Good Samaritan story didn't go the way that lawyer, that religious person, wanted it to go. Here are the Jews, they're God's chosen people. Who is my neighbor? It's the person that you're going to help. And so here's what happened. A Jew gets mugged, robbed, left for dead on the road. Who comes to rescue him? A Samaritan. Who are the Samaritans? Pagan, idolatrous people who the Jews looked at as a corrupt nation of people who corrupted Jewish worship and thought that they were thought to be enemies of God. But it was a Samaritan who stopped by the road to help this Jewish man. He loved him. And here's the point of the parable. In Jesus' illustration, it was an illustration of indiscriminate love. And he offered it as an explanation of who we should consider our neighbor so that we would know whom God wants us to love, namely, everyone, even if he's your enemy. Consider this also. Another Pharisee type came to Jesus. He was called the rich young ruler, probably had something to do with the synagogue. This man wanted to know how he could have eternal life. And Jesus asked him, you know, have you obeyed the law? And he says, I've done all of this from my youth. And Jesus says, fine, then do this, sell everything you have. And one of the ladies after the service said, his unwillingness to sell whatever he had proved that he was a lawbreaker. Because there were needs all around him that he was unwilling to give to. Jesus said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. In other words, love your neighbor. Don't just say you love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And the rich young ruler did what? Did he say, oh, Jesus, that's so beautiful. That's so wonderful. I'm going to do that. I accept you. Be my God. No. He went away sad because he had much, what? Property. Now, what's significant about that? What's significant about that is, this is out of Mark chapter, and I'm looking for it here. Here it is. Mark chapter 10. Here's one phrase out of that passage. So here's Jesus talking to this guy who's going to reject him. He's going to reject him. He's going to walk away from the claims of the gospel. And Mark says this, and Jesus, looking at him, felt love for him. He loved him. Loved him. Okay, and one more. Matthew 5, 43 through 45, and this is the killer stroke, I think, to help us understand that this is exactly how God wants us to see him. Matthew 5, 43 through 45, Jesus says these words, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love who? Your enemies, and pray for those who what? Persecute you. You're going to be tempted to hate them. And by the way, your hate and God's hate are going to be mostly going to be different. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Here's the answer. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What's he saying? He's saying, remember, we exist to proclaim the excellencies of Christ in all things to the glory of God and the joy of all peoples. And what that means is we have been created to show the world what God is like. And when you love your enemy, you show the world what God is like, because God loves his enemies. That's powerful. And so you see, beloved, God loves the world. You should be able to tell your unbelieving child, your unbelieving neighbor, your unbelieving relative, in all sincerity and knowing that it corresponds with biblical truth, God loves you. He loves you. And he doesn't want any to perish. And so as we come to John 3:16, we need to be very careful not to dilute the impact that Jesus is trying to make on the heart of Nicodemus. He doesn't qualify love. For God so loved the world. Or it's even more explicit in Greek. In this manner, God loved the world. He gave his Son, the only one, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I know many of you may be thinking, I still have questions. Is God's love for everyone in the world the same? Or does God love different people differently? Good question. And how do we account for the fact that two verses after, John 3:16, we find Jesus talking about God judging those who do not believe? That's a good question. They're excellent questions, and we're going to look at them next time. But let me suggest that the answers to such questions becomes all the more powerful when we understand the glorious depth and complexity of the infinite love of God. And understand a little better why Paul would pray for us as he did the Ephesians when he asked that we would be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You want to know God more? Study the love of God. Study not from books. They can be helpful. Study your Bible, and you will learn God. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the correction that you frequently give to me as I compare my thinking with your word. Give us hearts that are humbled before this book and humbled before you. Oh, Father, help us not to read things into the text that aren't there. And when we are stumped or confused, that we wouldn't draw conclusions too quickly to satisfy our desire for continuity and to apply logic inappropriately. But may we come to the Bible every day and say, Word of God, speak. And give me ears to hear, O Lord, and a heart that is eager to believe, and protect us from error, that we may know the Lord our God. For herein is eternal life, Jesus said, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, these things we pray by your authority, and for your glory, and for our joy.